This is Joe Dallin speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. Now last week we were thinking about the Apostle Peter and his record in the Gospels. We saw that he was a perfectly human person. And as the Bible always does, it presents God's children with their faults and with their virtues. We found that he was a very keen person, impetuous, impulsive, wanting to serve the Lord, wanting to be faithful. Sometimes that impetuosity led him into predicaments. And then how the Lord, who saw that man, couldn't knew him through and through, knew he had to have one very bitter lesson. He'd got to learn about the frailty of his own heart. Never could he have been the great apostle of the circumcision, the one that the Lord was going to send to the people of Israel as his representative, until he learnt not to trust in the flesh. And so, we have recorded in the Gospels that awful letdown, that threefold denying of the Lord. And then we saw the gracious threefold restoration that the Lord gave him, asking him whether he really did love him, or had he forgotten what he'd been called to do. He told Peter he'd been called to become fishers of men, but this man had said, come along, I'm going back to fishing, ask the others to come with him. Peter, do you really love me? Well, do something for me then, feed my sheep. That's always the measure of our love for the Lord, is what we are doing for him along the lines of his will, of course, doing what he appoints for each one of us. Now, when we come to the Acts, we find this man dominating the scene, the first part of this book. And what a change, man. What's happened? Well, something tremendous has happened. First and foremost, the Lord had promised that if he went away, he would send another comforter. Don't forget the word another. For he himself was a comforter. If I go away, I will send him unto you, another comforter. And in the second chapter of the Acts, we have the record of his coming. Not only that, but we have the record of his endearment of the apostles who were to play such a prominent part in this wonderful plan of God, which is going to be unfolded now in the Acts. First of all, the apostle Peter, and then through the Apostle Paul. The first chapter of the Acts, of course, is important, although I'm not going to stay on it long. It's important because we find that the Lord gave the 11 40 days instruction out of the Old Testament scriptures. They'd had the Holy Spirit, they'd had the instruction of the Lord for 40 days, and what a teacher. What would you and I not have given to have the Lord himself give a Bible reading? Not many, just once. Fancy it, for over a month he was doing it. So it's hardly possible. Well, of course, it didn't make these men infallible. I would hardly think after that they were going to ask a lot of foolish questions. Entirely opposite to what the scriptures teach. Let's give them credit for being men, at least of common sense. But apart from that, they were spiritually minded men, too. What was the first question they asked the Lord after that 40 days instruction? Well, this was it. Acts 1 verse 6. When they therefore, and don't forget the word therefore, that's connected with what's gone before, because of 40 days instruction by the Lord, that's what therefore means. Arising out of the Lord's teaching came this question. It wasn't unconnected. It was definitely connected. Because the Old Testament is dealing with that aspect of the kingdom. The most natural thing for them to ask. And they knew that the Old Testament makes quite clear that it's the redeemed people of Israel that are in the center of that kingdom. They're a priestly kingdom. They're mediators between God on the one hand and the Gentile nations on the other. Taking God's truth, the light of God's gospel, to them. And now they failed. Failed so miserably because they crucified their great priest king. And so, this is the most sensible question to ask. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now this shows definitely that the kingdom was linked to Israel. They weren't wrong in thinking that. Restore again. Doesn't mean to start something new. It means to bring in something old, of course. And contrary to general opinion, the Lord was not rebuking them and saying, what a silly question to ask me. What he did say was, I can't tell you the time. You've asked the time. At this time will you restore. Now the Lord said, then I can't tell you. The inference was, yes, the people of Israel definitely will be restored. It's at the heart of that new covenant of grace. You've got to wipe out a lot of the Old Testament if you don't believe in the restoration of the people of Israel. And of course I know a good many do. And I know how they do it. They do it by the pernicious habit of spiritualizing and say that it does not apply to the literal Jew. When God says the Jew, he doesn't mean the Jew. What he means is the church. And once you start doing that kind of thing, friends, it's like a slippery slope. Once you start on it, where are you going to stop? Where are you going to stop? The door is open to human opinion and to fancy, and you've got right away from all the authority of Scripture. That's just one of the things we must not do. If God's word is going to speak with power today to people, then God's word must mean what it says. If he says Jew, he means Jew. If he says the body of Christ, he means the body of Christ and not the Jew. Simple as that. So this kingdom to Israel was this Old Testament kingdom. And the Lord was simply saying he could not tell them the time. Now why was that? Why couldn't he tell them the time? Well, because something wonderful was going to happen. God's long-suffering had not yet run out with his people, contrary to popular evangelical teaching. The average evangelical, I'm quite sure, believes that with that great climax sin of crucifying Christ, God finished with the Jew. He's finished. He's been put to the test and found utterly wanting. And so what we have now in the beginning of the Acts is the birthday of the church. And they mean by that the church, the body of Christ. But that is what we do not find. It's contrary to the whole teaching of the Acts. I want to remind you of something I pointed out in one of the talks recently, that this word church is not a New Testament word. It is a common Old Testament word. No Jew would misunderstand it, for it occurs 75 times in their Bible, in the Old Testament. They couldn't understand it. It's we that do the misunderstanding. Because this word is new to us when we come into the Acts, all we say was only one church, and this must be the body of Christ. And the Bible does not teach there's only one church. It does teach there's only one body, which is quite another thing. Israel, the nation, was a called out company. That's the meaning of the word, church. They were a church. So Stephen calls them that, the church in the wilderness. That nation, journeying from Egypt to the land of promise, was a church. And the Old Testament uses that phrase time and again, the church of Israel. The church of Israel, where our English version says the congregation of the people of Israel. This is the only church these men would have known. So, we would say, yes, it was the beginning of a church at Pentecost, but which one? That's what we ought to ask ourselves. Will you restore again? This is something not new. For don't forget, later on the Apostle Paul, who was going to be the channel that the Lord Jesus was going to use to make known the great truth of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that filleth all in all. He tells us that in this company there isn't any Jew. Neither is there any Gentile, equally. No, not circumcision, that's Jew, nor uncircumcision, that's Gentile, bond nor free, Scythian, no. They're all gone. This is a new company, this is a new creation, and all national identity is lost. Now, can we say that about the church that was formed in Acts 2? Well, we shall find we can't. The Jew is very prominent there. He hasn't lost his identity at all, as the early epistles make clear. So what we're going to find is that God's long-suffering is going to be lengthened out. He's still going to wait in mercy. Hadn't the Saviour asked him to do it? Did he not pray for them on the cross and say, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing? And did the Lord answer that prayer? Yes, he did. And he waits a period approximately covering the Acts of 35 years. Waited over a generation to see whether this people or not would obey the command he was yet going to give through this one he was going to send to them, Peter, the sent one, the apostle of the circumcision, with glorious promises of forgiveness, blotting out the past, forgetting all the past with all its sin and opposition and hardness, and being ready to send back the one they crucified to them, and the time to refreshing the glorious kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament could then be fulfilled, because the Lord Jesus had, by that time, he had already died for them, so their sins could be forgiven and blotted out. There was nothing to stop the kingdom being set up there and then. Only one thing. Whether they would repent and whether they would turn. I know there are some people who don't like to think that God's purpose is hanging on the decision or the will of human beings. I know there are some who we would call perhaps rather extreme Calvinists and think we're denying the sovereignty of God and we are lessening his glory. We're saying, they think that we are making God dependent upon man. But that isn't true. God's purposes will be fulfilled. There is no doubt about that whatsoever. But as God is not dealing with a mechanical creation like sun, moon and stars, he is prepared to wait. Because he's not dealing with machines. He's dealing with men and women who can say yes and who can say no to him. And that's a reality, friends. That's really true. That's not just a figment. I can't tell you just how far man's responsibility goes. Only God knows that. It may be small, it may be big. I'm not talking about the extent. But whatever it is, it's absolutely real. And the law does not override it. Otherwise, how can he judge? How can he judge anybody? How can he judge this nation if they were merely machines doing what he willed them to do? Why, this man is going to get up and tell them, by wicked hands, he says, you've crucified him. You've been wicked. Wicked hands. But if they were merely doing what God wanted them to do, well, it would be a mockery to tell them that they were wicked. They ought to say, well, you've done just what I wanted you to do, just the opposite. No, no. Definitely, there is room for man's responsibility. There is also room for God's sovereignty, and God is willing to wait. That's the point. And he was willing to wait here, and he did. And then his long-suffering ran out, but not at the beginning of the book, not at the beginning of the Acts. It was at the end. And so the first thing they do is to make up the number 12. A point that has no significance whatsoever if the body of Christ is being started here. What's 12 tribes or 12 apostles to do with the body of Christ? Why won't 11 do in the body? But not in the earthly kingdom. Oh no. Because the Lord was going to prepare 12 thrones on which 12 could sit and judge. He told them that. And there was only 11 of them. And so that promise would have failed. Oh, there must be 12. And as 12 is the number that's been linked with Israel from the very start, 12 tribes, you can call this Israel's number, if you like. And so, chapter 1, we have that being put right. The one that was to take the place of Judas. And just in passing, perhaps I could say just a word on those who talk about apostolic mistakes. Have you not heard those who say, ah, but they were in too much of a hurry? Had they waited, the 12th would have been the Apostle Paul. But not so. There was a condition for taking that 12th place. It had to be somebody who accompanied with the Lord Jesus right the way through his earthly ministry. And Paul certainly had not done that. He'd never even seen the Lord in the flesh. And the Lord himself said, you shall bear witness of me because you've been with me from the beginning. You've seen with your own eyes. You've heard with your own ears the things that I've done and the things that I've said. So you can be a true witness. And a true witness must, of course, be able to do that. And that doesn't rule out Paul, because it was the risen Christ that he met and witnessed for. But the 12 were connected with the earthly Christ, the one who came to the people of Israel. And so we find then that 12 being made up. Now chapter 2 starts with the endowment then of the Holy Spirit and the wonderful speech that Peter gives to his own people. If they were finished, I can see no point in it whatsoever. He ought to get to tell them straight away, well, you're finished, now God's starting a new thing, and you Jews don't count, and the Gentiles don't count. God is going now to form the body. There's going to be no Jew in it, in the sense of still being a Jew, and there's going to be no Gentile in it either, in the sense of being a Gentile. But you'll be a new creation in Christ Jesus. But that's just what we do not find. We find it after the Acts in Paul's prison letters. And not until we get there. First of all, they are given the gift of tongues. Again, how easy it is to misunderstand the reason for this gift. Why was it given? Well, it's perfectly simple. You're told why it was given. Why put any other reason on it than is given in chapter 2 of the Acts? Now, we're told in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. This was technically called the Jewish dispersion. Because in the Old Testament they'd been dispersed and judged by Nebuchadnezzar, by Assyria, they'd been scattered, their forebears had at least, in all the surrounding nations. And they'd come to live there for centuries. Jews lived everywhere, all round the lands bordering Palestine. But one thing they do, if they were good Jews at least, they would make a tremendous effort to come up to the temple to keep the feasts. They'd do that. And so we find them doing this. Pentecost, I want to remind you, is not something new. It's not something you find in the New Testament and nowhere else. This is a Jewish feast. This is one of the feasts of Jehovah. Pentecost. Passover. Unleavened bread, Pentecost. The word just means 50. The Greek for 50. 50 days after Passover. 50 days after the real Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 50 days after Calvary. The reality of which all the Old Testament feasts were just pictures. The real Pentecost is now going to happen. And we're told in verse 6, now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together, they were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. Jews of all nationalities speaking different languages had come together. Now you know what a barrier language is. Unless you're a very good linguist indeed, you know when you visit a foreign country, there's a limit to what you can do in understanding and conversing. I know you can make signs with your hands and so on, and perhaps utter a few words, but that's very limited, isn't it? If you can't talk fluently the language, what a barrier language can be. It takes you right back to Babel, at the very beginning, when God deliberately confused the tongue. Pentecost is almost a reversal of Babel. Why was that? Because, you see, the work couldn't go on until the truth was known by everyone there. And so God saw to it that language was no barrier. I said, every one of us can understand. We hear the truth in our own language. And of course, those will say that have come from North India or somewhere like that and heard one of the Indian dialects, as they must have done, they'd be no doubt, of course, where their service was to be. If the Holy Spirit distributed as he willed, and 1 Corinthians said that he did do that, they weren't asked what sort of son they would like. They were given it by God in his sovereign will. Well, whatever the tongue was, they would know that's where God wanted them to go afterwards, surely. But in the very beginning, it was their own tongue that they actually heard in their own language. And it said they were all amazed. And they marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? There's a long list of the countries where they came from. What does it mean? Says some. What's the meaning of it all? Now this gives Peter the opportunity to get up and make his first great witness for the Lord. He's now the apostle of the circumcision. You've heard me use that phrase before. I'm going to justify it. I'm going to stop just for a moment and read you something from Galatians chapter 2. Now we're told that in this chapter, Paul and Barnabas go up to Jerusalem, go up to the Mother Church, and they have a conference. And we're told in verse 6, Paul writes, but of these who seemed to be somewhat, seemed to be important, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter for me, God accepts no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, don't read that the gospel to the uncircumcision, will you? Because Paul didn't write that. The uncircumcision gospel, if you like, was committed to me, Paul, as the gospel of the circumcision, the Jew, of, not to, was committed to Peter. Paul has the Gentile gospel. Peter has the Jewish gospel. For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, there it is. He that worked effectively through this man and called him and equipped him and designated him the sent one, that's the meaning of the word apostle, to the Jew, the circumcision. The same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. One was sent by Christ to the Gentiles, the other, Peter, was sent to the Jew. So Peter isn't arrogating himself some position in Acts chapter 2. He's simply taking the place that Christ intended. And now he gets up and he speaks with all the authority of the Lord Jesus and the power that was behind his words. We're going to see at the end of the chapter what happened. The convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Would to God we could see more of it today. We shouldn't perhaps have to mourn so much as the lack of interest and the difficulty of getting people in these material minded ages in which we now live, where materialism has so much sway and people have so very little need of God and the wonderful provision that he's made in the gospel concerning his son. If there was more convicting power of the Holy Spirit, well, we might see more happen. But of course we have to leave that to him. But as the time is coming to the end of this talk, I want to make quite clear this, that although Peter and the Apostle Paul went to two different departments, if I may so put it, of God's vineyard, they didn't preach a different Christ. Both of them preached the same Savior. Both of them. And that was the great testimony in which God used it and got marvellous results. Now that in our way, very limited we know, one would not want to compare oneself with two such great men, but we try and do the same thing. We try and make known the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the solution. Have you realised that? I'm speaking to people, I'm sure, who have problems, perhaps so great problems that you've nearly given up. I want to tell you that you'll never solve them without him. He is the one that can solve them for you. if you will come in all simplicity of faith, trust him, rely on him, hand over your life to him, something's going to happen. He's going to take charge. Oh, how different that life's going to be when he's in control. Will you give him control? Will you put your whole of your faith and trust in him? If you do, it's going to be the greatest and the most wonderful step you've ever taken.